Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here this morning for songs and prayers and praise, the reading of your word, the hearing of your word. And I pray at this time that you would be with all of our ears and our hearts, especially mine, as we bring the word this morning. But may it be a word that after it is presented would go forth in our feet under the hills to spread good news. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It's always great to be back here. Margaret and I, we love coming here. I love coming to you all. By the way, a couple of things. I always mess up on that last thing, the grace. Next time I'm here, just remember to let her play first. I'm okay with that. The other thing is, don't tell Cedric. He's a humble man, but tell him when I did the prayers for the clergy, I mentioned Bishop Hicks and Gillen and Bishop Cox. My voice wanted to naturally go to Bishop Brenner. But I hesitated, probably for his goodness, but I hesitated, and then I thought, not Dr. Benner. It took me a few seconds, if you did notice, to give out Reverend Benner. But it did so, it flowed kind of naturally. Bishop Hicks, Bishop Gillen, Bishop Cox, Bishop, it was just kind of flowing. Just tell him that if he would be nominated, do not run. And if he would be elected, do not serve. You want to keep him here. He's a great man. Yeah. You know, it's hot in here and with this, and I started feeling sorry for myself. You all know, if you don't know, you should know. I love history. But 10 days ago, back in 1863, there were people finishing up this little skirmish called Gettysburg. They had wool uniforms on. I have nothing to be sorry about with this little castle. They did a great deed for our country, provided, of course, you supported the North. But anyway, I digress. Title of the sermon is correct, Those Who Changed the World. As a boy, he was athletic and popular, skilled at horsemanship and fencing. He was an indifferent student whom the headmaster described as not deficient in intelligence, but disinclined to take advantage of the educational opportunities offered to him. Of course, we'd call that lazy today. Each day he rode back and forth from farm to school, taking more interest in what happened along the way than reaching his classes on time. In 1815, 1851, he attended the Milton Boarding School for Boys located in Sparks, Maryland, and later St. Timothy's Hall, an Episcopal Military Academy here in Catonsville, no longer in existence. And by the way, the Milton Boarding School for Boys has passed on from memory, but you may know it today as the Milton Inn, a fine dining restaurant in Sparks, Maryland, in northern Baltimore County. And by the way, it's named after Paradise Lost poet John Milton. Meanwhile, while attending the Milton Boarding School, he met a gypsy fortune teller who read his palm and pronounced a grim destiny, telling him that he would have a grand but short life, doomed to die young and meeting a bad end. His sister recalled that he wrote down the palm reader's prediction, showed it to his family and to others, and often discussed its portents in moments of melancholy. Who was this student who was raised in Sparks, Maryland, and attended the Milton Boarding School for Boys? Why, it was none other than John Wilkes Booth, the president's assassin. The man who brought down one of our greatest presidents and thereby changed the course of our nation's history. On April 17th, 1910, she was confirmed at Christ Episcopal Church in Baltimore. And between 1912 and 1914, her uncle paid for her to attend Oldsfield School, which was the most expensive girls' school in Maryland. A fellow pupil at the school recalled that she was bright and brighter than all of us. She made up her mind to go to the head of the class, and she did. She was always immaculately dressed and pushed herself hard to do well. A later biographer wrote of her, though her jaw was too heavy for her to be counted beautiful, whatever that means, her fine violet blue eyes, quick wits, and vitality ensured that she had many admirers. Now, where do you suppose that the Old Field School for Girls is located? Any takers? Sparks, Maryland. Who was this young, vivacious, quick-witted student who attended the Old Field Girls School in Sparks, Maryland? It was none other than Wallace Simpson. What is she best noted for? For bringing down Henry VIII. He had a hand in it, of course. The King of England, and subsequently changing the history of the royal line forever. Sparks, Maryland. Some of you maybe have never heard of it, and you don't know where it is. It's in northern Baltimore County. Just go up York Road, and you'll go by it real quick. But inconsequential. Small town. But out of that town, two came forth. One to slay the President of the United States, and one to slay the heart of the King of England. Sparks, Maryland. Who would have ever thought? And frankly, how many even know today that these two would come forth and change the course of world history? From the Maryland of today, let's travel back to the Middle East about 2,000 years ago, back to Israel during the time of Jesus. What towns and villages from the pages of the Gospels come to your mind as you think of Israel? Bethlehem should be like a no-brainer. Jerusalem, Nazareth maybe, Hebron, Capernaum, Cana, Bethany. It goes on and on. Megiddo, Lachish, Beersheba, on and on. Arad goes on and on. Or how about Bethsaida? Literally the house of hunting or fishing. It's a town near the Sea of Galilee in Jesus' day. Bethsaida probably was not the town you were thinking of when I said name a town. It's a town east of the Jordan River. Possibly the site where Jesus fed the 5,000. Definitely the site where Jesus met the blind man of Bethsaida who was seeking healing. Yet like Capernaum and Chorazin, Bethsaida was abandoned and forgotten for many centuries. And even today, we are not sure where she once stood. But from this small fishing village came forth not two, but three who were among the first response to Jesus' call to give up everything and follow him. From such a small town, Bethsaida in Galilee, three individuals would come forth and change the course of world history. Andrew, Peter, and Philip. John's declaration, which was read to you this morning, his Agnus Dei, Lamb of God, began a series of events which reverberate still throughout history. Circling the globe, behold the Lamb. This is the gospel. This is the message of the church. This is the ministry and her calling. This is what is to be held out for all of us to hear and follow, to come and see every week. Behold the Lamb. Open the doors of men's hearts over 2,000 years ago, and behold the Lamb is still able to do so today in Catonsville and in Sparks, Maryland. And as vast as the church is today, there was a time it consisted of two. Andrew, as we got going in our story, and the unnamed disciple. Andrew's family initially came from the city of Bethsaida on the northern shore of the Galilee, later moved to Capernaum, where he and his brother Peter had a fishing business with James and John. You're familiar with that. Andrew is always listed in the top four names of the apostles, along with Peter, John, and James. He's always number four. He never gets to stand on the podium for a gold medal, silver, or bronze. He's always number four. But even before he met Jesus, Andrew is seen as a devoted disciple of John the Baptist. While Andrew, whose name means brave, manly, or warrior, he could have been impressed by John's rugged and ascetic lifestyle in the desert, clothed in camel's hair and whose diet was locusts and wild honey. It would seem, though, that Andrew was rather taken by John's role as the forerunner of the Messiah. That would have impressed Andrew the most. Challenging them, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Straight talk, direct talk, man-to-man talk, as it were. You know, was Andrew overwhelmed? Was he startled? Was he surprised when he heard John speak of the words, "Look, the Lamb of God"? Would you have been surprised to hear those words? We don't know what his reaction was. But those words had a powerful effect that both Andrew and the other disciple with him immediately left their former teacher and followed after Jesus. Who was this other disciple? You might be asking. We don't know. Nor will we ever. But there were two that morning who followed Jesus. Some have speculated that maybe it was Philip, or even the Apostle John himself, who does have the habit, if you remember, of never referencing his name in his gospel when it actually appears he's talking about himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Who's that? Well, we think it's John. John, you're referencing yourself. But yeah, but I'm not saying my name. Well, could have been John. Could have been Philip. It doesn't matter. It was another. So right away we see that a characteristic of John's calling as forerunner of Jesus was pointing to Jesus and to his ministry and away from himself and his ministry. Since John himself had said that he and his role was to decrease, and Jesus and his mission must increase. As an aside, John was able to do and do it willingly and gladly what most ministers are unable to do today: acknowledge and appreciate the ministries of others. I have rarely heard or seldom hear today ministers express appreciation for the work of other ministers and their ministries, even in other denominations. May I also add that Cedric is the exception, and if you wouldn't know that by now, now you know it. You know, jealousy and envy is alive and well in every one of our hearts here today. It's even in the hearts of God's servants, is it not? But not in John. Behold, look at him. Look at him. Too often it is today, look at me. John said, look at him. And as these two follow after their new rabbi, their new teacher, Jesus turns around and sees them and utters his first words in the gospel. These are his first words in the gospel. He sees them coming and he says, what do you seek? In the NIV it says, what do you want? A timeless question that plumbs the depths of all of our hearts. And how is it answered by each one of us here today? It will steer us in the direction that our lives will invariably take. What do you seek? What do you want? What are you and I after? Success? Wealth? Power? Influence? Looks? Well, sure we are often seeking those things. Do these even remotely sound like the answers that Jesus would expect to hear from those who follow him? The temptation to seek these things are strong, but you and I know that these pursuits are fickle, temporary, and destructive as an end into themselves. Our lives we lived in pursuit of answering Jesus' question, what are you seeking? That is the question of the age. It used to be, who am I? That's something they asked in the 60s, right? I didn't. I was playing ball. I asked that question when I was in my 40s, 50s. Others asked that when they were younger. Who am I? That's the question that people were asking. I was too dumb. I didn't bother thinking about it. But the question for us is, what do you want? Jesus were to ask you, what are you seeking? What would you and I say to that? In response, Andrew asked, where are you staying? And Jesus responds, come and see. First, a timeless question. What do you want? Followed by an unbelievable invitation. Come and see. Jesus invites them to come with him and spend time with him. Surely an invitation they had scarcely dared to hope for was immediately forthcoming. And as is the same invitation forthcoming today to all those whom Jesus says, come and see. That invitation is still alive and well today. What did they talk about during table talk that night, that day with Jesus? No record exists. But possibly Jesus touched on who he was and what he was sent to do, and maybe their role in it. After the resurrection, if you remember, he also has a conversation with two disciples on the Emmaus Road and reveals to them who he is. One is Cleopas. The other disciple, like here in this passage, is unknown. Interesting, not important, but I think it's interesting. He starts it with a conversation with two, one known, one unknown. He ends his ministry with two, one known, one unknown. Interesting little parallel. The Lamb is always beckoning to us. Come and see. Come and see for yourself. Priceless words throughout the ministry and the life of the church. After spending time with Jesus, what does Andrew do? He seeks out his brother Peter. He finds him, tells him the news that we have found the Messiah. Maybe that was part of that earlier invitation with Jesus, that they had that conversation about him being the Messiah. And he brings Peter to Jesus. As Bishop Temple said many years ago, commenting on this passage, as great a service to the church as ever any man did when Andrew brought Peter. By meeting and spending the next 3 years with Jesus, Peter will not be the same person that Andrew had initially gone out to seek. One day he was Simon, and later, quite a while later, he became Peter. He became the rock or the stone. And so here, of course, we have before us the original Rocky. Rocky had Adrian. Peter had, yo, Andrew. Such wonderful news. Wonderful news Andrew was compelled to tell. And was truly his brother's keeper. This is a reminder to all of us of the influence we can have on our family. God has sovereignly placed us in the families we are in, like it or not, says Vince Johnson. Somebody needs to tell them about Jesus, and I believe we have a stewardship responsibility to do so. Pastor Rocky Fong of Evangelical Community Church in Hong Kong writes, people tend to ask the pastor to do it, you know, witness to family members, especially of their hospitals. Maybe you've asked your pastor to witness for so-and-so. And this is what Pastor Fong says. Based on my own observations, parents are first converted by their children before they formally accept the invitation of an evangelist or teacher. Yep, sometimes it's intimidating. Our families often know us best. They usually have known us before we accepted Christ. They've seen us after we accepted Christ. They know who we truly are, and they sometimes wonder, how come there's no difference between the before and after? They know us the best. However, you and I need to keep in mind that you and I are sharing the gospel of Jesus because we care about their eternal destiny, or we should be. When believers are finally in the kingdom of heaven, we will not look back in eternity and say, boy, I wish I hadn't embarrassed myself so much when I brought up Jesus and salvation with my cousin Terry. No, because once we receive eternal life, we will have lost all chance to share the gospel of Christ with others, for there is no evangelism in heaven. We must realize that the power is in the message and not in the messenger. Andrew brought Peter. What do we know about Philip? He has a Greek name that means lover of horses. His Jewish name, not known. Like Andrew and Peter, Philip was from the small, insignificant fishing village of Bethsaida. He's not to be confused with the other Philip, who was one of the seven deacons of the early church. The day after Jesus spent time with Andrew and Peter, Jesus found Philip and said to him, follow me. Philip not only dropped everything he did to follow Jesus, but also showed that he had a compassionate heart of a friend by seeking out Nathanael and telling his friend, "We have found the one Moses and the prophets have written about." And what does Nathanael say? Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Why would he say that? Nazareth is not mentioned in the Old Testament. Nazareth is not mentioned in any other Jewish historical sources. Nazareth is not recorded in any pagan writings like by Josephus or any of the other writers in antiquity. He's thinking, why would the Messiah be born in such an insignificant place like Sparks, Maryland, or Nazareth? Philip goes to Nathanael because he realizes not only that he loved Nathanael, but he wants to reach out to him. But he realizes that our callings in our lives, you and I, are mainly with family, friends, and co-workers. Our calling, it seems to me, for the most part, whether we like it or not, whether we're comfortable or not, is to be numbered among such people as our friends, our colleagues, and our family. God used Andrew and Philip where they were. He didn't use them where they would rather have been. So Nathanael is real skeptical, a pushback on Philip. Philip is not put off. He's not offended. We usually do get offended. He's not offended. He's not put off. Philip did not try to win over his friend by argument. He took him to Jesus. In effect, he tells him, "Don't take my word for it. Come and see for yourself. Come and see. Come and see." Jesus said, "Come and see." Philip said, "Come and see." For us, that could mean when we invite someone here to the church, we are bringing them, hopefully, to meet and hear Jesus. Not to show off or promote our liturgy, which we might cherish, not our choir, that might be our lifting, not our organist, who's fantastic, but to Jesus, which means the message must be about Jesus and point to Jesus. And finally, enable the hearer to rest in Jesus. In the end, they should hear the word of God, not the mere words of men. So, how do you reach a highly skeptical person? Same way Nathanael was reached, through your care, friendship, and time. Trusting in God to provide what you need for that situation and for that person. And you repeatedly point the person to Jesus. No one has ever been argued into the kingdom of heaven. Now you're sitting there and you're thinking, "Well, I don't have the resources. I don't have the time. I don't really have the spiritual gifts. That's why I call my pastor. But anyway, I don't have the time or spiritual gifts. I'm too insignificant to make a difference in the lives of those people." Well, learn from Andrew and Philip, right? Neither of them preached to multitudes of people, never found any churches, never wrote any epistles or books, but their quiet service has been read aloud as it was this morning, loud and clear for centuries. From their testimony, we learn that one-on-one is most powerful and effective. Oh, to have a friend like Philip. Only please, if you spell Philip like my name, use one L, not two. But you could be that friend. You could be just a Philip. Or you could be an Andrew, just an Andrew. Come and see. Be my friend. Bishop J.C. Rao, a wonderful Anglican bishop, a wonderful commentator, says this, "All who receive mercy ought to find a tongue and declare what God has done. All who have received mercy ought to find a tongue and declare what God has done." You know, as an aside, is this not what we read in John 4 with Jesus' encounter, the woman at the well? After talking with Jesus, she turns to the townspeople and says what? "Come and see." Like Philip said to Nathanael, she invited them to come and see. Having found mercy, she found her tongue and declared what Jesus had said to her. You know, in an orchestra, there are a lot of instruments. Some of those instruments come with mouthpieces to make their own sound. Well, there's a tuba, clarinet, and a flute. And those three, they sound different. But though each one has a distinct sound all its own, when joined with the other instruments, they make an orchestra come alive, as it were, with one voice. The church should speak with one voice, having as its message the one gospel of Christ. But through each one of you, it's going to carry its own tune. It doesn't even matter if you're out of key. You have your own tune that somebody's ear will listen to. But when you gather as a church, It's one voice. As theologian J.I. Packer said, we are mouthpieces for God's message of mercy. I'm going to tell you some people from real life who were affected by one and one. If you're still wondering, I can't really reach people that well. Well, I'm going to just read you some stories here, and they follow in order. Edward Kimball. Anybody ever heard of Edward Kimball? Please say no. Okay, no. An ordinary Christian who taught Sunday school in his church and made a living down at the shoe store. One day, Edward determined he was going to go and look for an opportunity to explain the gospel to a new salesman named Dwight, who had just joined the staff. Kimball later said he had never seen anyone whose mind was as spiritually dark as Dwight's. At the time, the thought of speaking to him about Christ had Kimball trembling in his boots. In Kimball's words, this is what happened on April 21st, 1855. I started down to Halton's shoe store. When I was nearly there, I began to wonder whether I ought to go in. While I was pondering over it, I passed the store without even noticing it. Then, when I found I had gone by the door, I determined to make a dash for it and have it over all at once. Kimball found Dwight working in the stockroom, wrapping and shelving shoes. Kimball said he spoke with limping words. He later said, I never could remember just what I did say. Something about Christ, something about his love. That was all. He admitted it was a weak appeal. But Dwight then and there gave his heart to Christ. Immediately he began sharing his faith with others, including his own family. Dwight, better known as D.L. Moody, went on to become one of the greatest evangelists of the 19th century. But you know, it doesn't stop there. F.B. Mayer was a London pastor and an intellectual who never focused on Jesus earlier in his pastorate career. Mayer's congregation told him they wanted this new famous evangelist Moody to come to them. So Mayer reluctantly agreed to let his congregation bring in Moody. Moody got to preach in Mayer's church and was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And as he spoke, he focused on Jesus. As such, hundreds upon hundreds of people came to faith in Jesus Christ that day from the pews of Mayer's beloved church. After the revival, Moody quietly left, leaving Mayer with his congregation and with his jealousy and anger. 2 weeks later, Mayer was talking with one of his Sunday school teachers, and the teacher said, you know, I used to focus on all kinds of stuff and never focused on Jesus, but Moody taught me to focus on Jesus. So I've been focusing on Jesus over these last 2 weeks in Sunday school, and let me tell you about this boy who accepted Jesus in my class. As he told the story, Mayer began to weep. The Holy Spirit broke through. He was convicted and changed. And for the rest of his life, he preached Jesus to all who would listen. And one Sunday, as he was preaching, a young man in the audience named Wilbur Chapman accepted Christ. Chapman later felt the call to evangelism. As he was proclaiming the gospel in various places, he decided he needed some help. Well, he knew a young former baseball player named Billy, who was looking for a job, and Chapman hired him. Billy asked if he could, preach now and then. And maybe you know that over time, Billy Sunday became the most famous and celebrated American evangelist during the first two decades of the 20th century. One day, Billy Sunday was preaching in Charlotte, North Carolina, where a great movement of God was taking place. Many people believed. These new believers then invited a relatively unknown preacher, Mordecai Ham, that's an interesting name, but Mordecai Ham, to set up his tent in Charlotte and join in the revival. It was during one of those tent meetings in Charlotte when Albert, a 16-year-old who didn't know Christ yet, had a buddy who was also 16-year-old and he didn't know Christ at all. One night they thought, hey, let's go into this tent and hear what this preacher Ham has to say. So they were just clowning around when they went into the tent, and once inside, they couldn't find any seats. So they said to each other, as all 16-year-old boys would do, let's get out of here. As they turned to leave, an usher standing there saw them and said, hey guys, he put his big arms around their shoulders and said, we're so glad you're here. Let me take you to a seat. So the usher took them to a seat, and the rest is history. Billy Graham found Jesus that night, And he wanted to take Jesus to the world. That usher could never have known how God was using him that night through a simple yet faithful service. That farm boy, Billy Graham, had only turned up to hear Mordecai Ham because a friend of his, no one special, someone like you or me, a farm hand by the name of Albert McMakin, invited him to come. Albert would have been a modern-day Philip. And there are famous people in this timeline, D.L. Moody, F.B. Mayer, Billy Sunday, Mordecai Ham, and Billy Graham, a timeline of God's goodness. But on the opposite end are people you're not going to find necessarily in Wikipedia or in the dictionary encyclopedia. Edward Kimball, Wilbur Chapman, Albert McMakin, and the usher, who put his arms around two young men. None were famous, none were special, but they were known and special to God. And I will wager some of you sitting in this congregation today are only here today sitting as a believer because of a similar chain of events begun by someone not very special as the world counts special. But you're here because they were special in God's eyes. This simple story is a pattern of the way in which good has been done in the souls of every age in the church. By such testimony as this, and by none else, men and women are converted and saved as by exalting Christ, not the church. Christ, not the sacraments. Christ, not the ministry. It is by this means that our hearts are moved and sinners are turned to God. To the world, such testimony may seem weakness and foolishness. The story of the crucified Lamb of God has proved in every age the power of God unto salvation. So finally, in closing, you're thinking, oh, goody, goody. So from Sparks, Maryland, to the shores of Bethsaida, we have seen that such small and insignificant places can come forth men and women who are able to change the world. And even among the least of us, and yes, some of us are the least of us, which is okay and it's safe. But even among the least of us come some who are used by God to one day affect another person for eternity. You know, most of us are not from Chicago, New York, London, or Paris. We're from Eldersburg. We're from Westminster, Catonsville, or Reisterstown. Insignificant towns where you and I live compared to those other big ones. But living so as to change lives, that maybe one day you will make a difference in eternity in someone's life. And possibly change the course of world history. Like Andrew, like Philip, like that usher. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we can be like a lot of these people. We have ushers here today. We have individuals here today with friends and colleagues and coworkers. We just simply ask you, give us the courage to befriend people and be interested in them. If nothing else, help us to befriend and to be interested in people's lives. And we know that if you do that, give us that grace to do that, that you will then give us tongues to proclaim your mercy and mouthpieces to sing our own tune. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.